But I do invite you to open up your Bibles. I hope you have your Bibles with you to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And we're going to take quite a large chunk, all of chapter 2, and then the first six verses of chapter 3. And I will read all of it as we go. But this is just the nature of narratives. What makes it different than, say, an epistle, a letter, let's say, that Paul would write to one of the churches, that there's really a point that the author, Mark, is trying to get across as he's telling this account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in our study of Mark, I know it may feel like we're going very fast. It's just because we don't do narratives as much as we do, say, epistles. And so it may seem quick, but hang in there. We're trying to see the big picture here of this passage. So a lot to bite and chew on tonight. Let me pray and ask for God's grace this evening. Oh, Father, we do pray and ask that your Holy Spirit would direct us to Christ, that we would see our need for Christ. We see that he is the grace and the life and the righteousness and the forgiveness that we need. Father, I pray that you would help us to focus. Spirit, convict our hearts. Remove pride from our hearts and our minds. May we be humbled by your gospel. May we worship Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the other day, Jason and I, you guys know Jason on staff. Jason and I were reminiscing on when he first came to GBC. You remember this, Jason? And we were just having a good laugh about it. I remember his very first Sunday here. And I was playing drums, and so I kind of have a good view of everyone, you know, that's kind of coming in. And I see this new guy come in I've never seen before. You know, he's kind of hard to miss. And this guy comes in wearing a vest for some reason, sits in the front row, and I'm like, who is this guy? But I could see, as I'm playing drums, I can see just like this passion like oozing from this man in a vest in the front row. And I remember thinking, who is this? Like, we don't wear vests here, first off. And we don't sit in the front row. Like, who is this guy? And so I remember, like my eyes were on him. Like, okay, this weird expressive guy. Like, what's up with this guy? And then he comes back the next week. And, so he's getting to know, you know Jason, like, everyone, he knows everyone right away. And so the second week he's here, like, a bunch of people are coming up to me. And they're like, hey, have you met this guy, Jason? And I haven't. The guy in the vest, right? Yeah, that guy. And I was like, and they're like, you got to talk to him. He's worked with youth before, and maybe he could serve in the youth group. And I remember thinking, like, what? Like, I don't even know this guy. I don't know about him coming to TYG. I don't know what his youth background is. Like, why does he want to come in and work with youth? Like, what? This is weird. And I was like, I don't know. I had some reservations. Before I ever met him, I was skeptical. But then I met Jason, and it didn't take long for me to realize, okay, this guy is serious about Christ. Like, I don't think this guy loves anything more than he loves Christ. And the rest is history, and you all know Jason, and we love that he's here with us. But you see, sometimes when someone new arrives on the scene, we can be suspicious. I was very suspicious of Jason. He's a little sus looking, and that might be why. But regardless, I was a little suspicious. You know, we're just not sure about sometimes new people coming on and coming into our circles. And at times, sure, that can be a good thing. But other times, and a lot of times, that can be a very bad thing. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, there were some people that didn't like it. especially those who did things a certain way for a long time, such as the religious leaders. And Jesus arrives and he completely turns their world upside down. Last week in Mark, you may remember, we saw that Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God. And this inauguration, it led to many acts of service. Remember, such as healing, such as exorcisms. And you may remember, Jesus, in doing that, became very popular with the crowds. In even just a short amount of time, the crowds continued to grow. It was almost overwhelming. People wanted to hear him teach, because remember, he taught as one with authority. People wanted to be healed because there was testimonies of his healings that were just spreading across the land. So it became very popular very quickly. Mark shows that as Jesus began his earthly ministry, as he inaugurated the kingdom of God, his ministry really was a ministry of service. That's what Mark's trying to get us to see. And now what we see here, we're starting to see a little bit, that Mark shows that this ministry of service will eventually lead to a ministry of suffering. Remember, that's what Mark's gospel is, that's where it's headed. Remember the thesis, as I've read earlier. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Both a ministry of service and a ministry of suffering. And this is where Mark takes us now. As Jesus continues his earthly ministry, Mark now shows us it's not all flowers and rainbows. But the person and the work of Jesus causes some to despise him. And eventually it would lead to them wanting to kill Jesus. We won't see that tonight, but we'll see that later. Last week, Mark showed this growing sense of popularity from the people. This week, Mark shows this growing sense of hatred from the people, especially the religious leaders, that the service leads to suffering. And really, his suffering is his greatest act of service. So Mark here records five different events that show how the religious leaders begin to question and even hate Jesus. And tonight, we're going to look at these five different events that took place in the early part of Jesus' ministry, but we're going to categorize them into four different controversies, okay? It's called controversies with Christ. We're going to categorize these into four different controversies that these religious leaders have with Jesus. Okay, Jesus is simply going to show who he is in his person and in his works. And it is the wicked, it is the prideful hearts of the religious leaders that will create these controversies. Okay, so as I said, our PowerPoint is down, so try. Who did this? That's so wonderful. Right there? Good job, man. Okay, first, look at that. Controversy number one. Wonderful. Four controversies. The first is controversy number one, that Jesus has the power to forgive sin. This is the controversy that the religious leaders have with Jesus. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'll give you time to write that down before I read it. I'd love for you to have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 2 as we read this together, okay? Jesus has the power to forgive sin. All right, let me read chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Please follow along with me. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." I mean, this is such an incredible account on so many levels, so many things we could look at. But I think Mark's main intention here is to have his readers see something about who Jesus is, and to see that that creates controversy. Mark wants to show that Jesus has the power to forgive sin. And the religious leaders do not like that. Jesus is preaching in the house, and a large crowd gathered around them, even around the door. They can't even fit any more people. People are just there. They want to hear Jesus teach. And then as he's teaching, all of a sudden, the roof starts just coming apart. And this guy who can't walk, who's paralyzed, he's on a bed, and he's being lowered down from the roof in order to be in the presence of Jesus so he may be healed. The paralytics lay in front of Jesus. But Jesus doesn't say, "You're healed," like he and his friends thought and were hoping. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I mean, what an incredible thing to say. See, this man came for physical healing, but he received something much greater. He received the forgiveness of sins. See, his physical ailment, his disability, it is the consequence of sin. Not necessarily his own personal sin, but the consequence, the result of a fallen world. He is experiencing the consequence of sin in a traumatic way. But Jesus says, "I'm healing you of an even greater illness than what you came for. Son, your sins are forgiven." And the religious leaders were furious. In verse 7, they're saying this. They're not saying this out loud. They're saying this, it says, in their hearts. They're saying, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, before we scoff at the religious leaders, we need to understand there's some truth to what they're saying. It is true. Only God alone can forgive sins. No man can offer you forgiveness of sin. No man or woman can mediate between you and God and grant you forgiveness from God. No pastor can do this for you. No priest, no parents, no friends, no tradition, no one but God alone can grant you forgiveness of sin. If anyone says to you, "I can give you forgiveness from God, I can make you right before God," it is blasphemy. That power and that authority rests in God alone. So they say in their hearts, they're thinking this, they're saying, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming." And indeed, if Jesus was just a mere man, this would indeed be blasphemy. No man has the authority to forgive sin. But Jesus is not just a man. He is the God-man. He is God in the flesh. And as God, he does have the power and the authority to forgive sin. Therefore, this is not blasphemy. You see, the religious leaders, their theology is right. Only God can forgive sin. Scripture attests to that. They're right. But they are blind to the fact that God is standing right in front of them in the person of the Son. And Jesus knows their hearts. Right? They're not saying this out loud, and yet Jesus knows their thinking. And he responds to them based on their questioning in their own hearts. And there's a little bit of irony here. See, they are questioning his power and his authority as God, while at the very same time, he is reading their hearts and their minds, demonstrating the power of God. And his response is to prove his power of forgiveness by arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's basically saying, okay, yeah, sure, anyone can say your sins are forgiven, but you wouldn't know if their sins are truly forgiven. But what if I said, get up and walk, this man who has never walked before? What if I just said, get up and walk, and he started walking? Then you would know that the previous statement was true. Then you would know I have this power and authority. And so Jesus says in verse 11, 12, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. In order to prove the miracle that they could not see, Jesus performed a miracle that they could see. And the guy just, it says, he walked in front of all of them. What is Jesus doing? He's showing he has the power to forgive sin. And guys, the same message and the same truth applies to us today. There is forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. And this forgiveness of sin only comes from God the Father, and it is only through the Son. Forgiveness of sin is through Christ alone. And there are many still today who find this truth controversial, who say there are other ways to receive forgiveness other than or in addition to Christ. Who say, yeah, Christ is good for the forgiveness of sin, but also we need our good works to accompany that. Yeah, Christ is good for forgiveness of sin, but we need a pastor or priest to give that to us. Or I need my parents in addition to Christ. Or I need this prayer in addition to Christ. And they add Christ plus something else in order to have this forgiveness of sin. Or maybe, yeah, Christ is one way of forgiveness, but what about all these other religions? All these other religions too. It's just find your way to God and be forgiven. The scripture says, no, it's Christ alone. And some will say, well, that's not fair. It's not fair. You can't say forgiveness is only through Christ alone. That's arrogant. That's exclusive. That's not good news. But that kind of thinking is so twisted and so backwards. Because the reality is this. The fact that there is forgiveness of sin through Christ, that forgiveness is even offered to us at all, that alone is absolutely amazing and gracious. It's not arrogant or exclusive, that salvation, forgiveness through Christ alone. It's hopeful. Without Christ, you would have no hope. The fact that there is forgiveness in Christ gives us hope. If you were, say, by yourself doing some kind of expedition and you slipped and fell and you were hanging on the edge of a cliff and no one else is around, you are hanging on for dear life and you are feeling your grip strength getting weaker and weaker. You're about to let go, just barely hanging on. And one person shows up and he sees you and he reaches out his hand to save you. And he says, grab on, I can save you. Would you say, how arrogant of you? Of course not. You'd be thankful for the hope that this person provided for you, that he's there and he is saying, I am here to save you. So know this. If you are not a Christian, that means that your sins are not forgiven. And it means you still hold a record of debt against a holy and just God. But there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and place your faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, for those who are in Christ, we have the privilege of declaring this message of forgiveness. While we don't possess, we don't have the power to forgive sins, we have the power and the privilege to deliver the message of Christ, which is the message of forgiveness. And in that way, we hold the power of forgiveness because this message has been entrusted to us. We don't have the power to grant forgiveness. That power belongs to God alone. But we have been entrusted with the message of forgiveness. We have been entrusted with the privilege to proclaim Christ. That Jesus Christ has the power to forgive sins. So Christian, proclaim Christ. Proclaim his message of forgiveness. So that's controversy one. The religious leaders do not like this. Controversy two. Jesus has compassion on the worst of sinners. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Controversy two. Jesus has compassion on the worst of sinners. Follow along with me in verses 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Okay, here we see the call of Levi, or as we better know him as Matthew. Okay, this is Matthew the tax collector. And that was his job. Matthew, his job's occupation was that of a tax collector. And you may or may not know that tax collectors were some of the most despised people in that time. And rightfully so. Tax collectors would make their riches unjustly off of their own people. They would collect more taxes than were due, and they would keep the extra revenue for themselves, and so they were very wealthy off the money of their own people. They were traitors, they were crooks. And Mark's point, and this is the controversy, is that Jesus has compassion, that he saves, that he calls even the worst of sinners. The fact that Matthew, a tax collector, is one of Jesus' disciples, one of his 12 disciples, is controversial. But his call of Matthew, it doesn't just end with Matthew. That's not where Mark ends the narrative. It actually, this continues to escalate. Mark shows that Jesus doesn't associate himself with just one tax collector, but with many. Jesus is at Matthew's house having a dinner party. And of course, Matthew doesn't have very many friends, except for who? More tax collectors, because no one likes any of them, so they just kind of hang out with each other. They probably don't even like each other. And so now Jesus and his disciples, they're at Matthew's house, his newest disciple, and they're eating with other tax collectors. And you have to understand, in the ancient culture, to share a meal with someone is to associate with that person. It is a bond, a fellowship. Usually you don't eat with those of the same social class as you. And so to eat with tax collectors, it would be to lower yourself to their level. To be with like the worst of the people in your area. When the Pharisees saw this, when they saw Jesus and the disciples associating themselves closely with tax collectors, some of the greatest sinners they would be considered, they were disgusted. As one translation puts it, the Pharisees asked, "Why does he eat with such scum?" And that really gets to the meaning of it. That's how the Pharisees viewed them. You see, the Pharisees are blinded by their own pride. The issue with the Pharisees is not that they didn't understand Scripture properly or that they had a wrong understanding of God. That's not their issue. In fact, they were more theologically sound, and they were more theologically in line with Jesus, more so than the tax collectors were. In fact, you can even argue that they were more obedient to God than the tax collectors were. They loved obedience, and they were good at obedience. The Pharisees were so good at obedience, they made extra laws, extra fences around the law so they wouldn't break the law. Like, if this is the law, the Pharisees are like, I don't want to cross the line and break this law. So I'm going to create this fence all around the law and not cross this new line, this new fence that I created, so I don't break this law. And so they obeyed the law very well because they've created a new law, a new fence around it. So these guys, I mean, they were very well behaved. They were very well-educated people. They know God's word, and they followed God's word. And you might be thinking, hey, that sounds pretty good. That sounds like me. I know God's word. I follow God's word. But even with their knowledge, and even with their obedience, they were far from God. And there are many reasons for this, but I think one thing we see in this passage of why they're far from God is that they were blinded by their pride and their self-righteousness. They believed they were on a higher level than everyone else. The Pharisees would view the tax collectors as like, oh, look, they're way down here. Look at what they've done. They cheat, they steal. They're way down here. And they view themselves as way up here. Like, well, look at all we've done. We don't steal. We don't cheat. In fact, we keep the law. In fact, we keep an even greater law. We don't even get close to sinning. So we're way up here. And everyone else, they're way down here. Salvation, however, is not based on your knowledge or your obedience. Salvation is by grace alone. And it is a heart of humility that recognizes your need for God's grace. And the Pharisees were just completely blinded by their own pride. And so Jesus gives a little analogy to them. He says in verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And he associates the so-called righteous with the healthy and the so-called sinners as those who are sick. His point is that he has come to save the spiritually needy. But the ironic thing is that we're all spiritually needy. The Pharisees are spiritually needy. But the point Jesus is making is that the Pharisees don't see themselves that way. They don't see themselves as spiritually needy. They see themselves as spiritually healthy. And the same is true today. The modern day Pharisee, which I will be honest, there are a lot of modern day Pharisees that are in the church walls. Because like the Pharisees, we grow up with knowledge and obedience, which is a blessing. But that is the danger. And I say that as someone who, as a young boy, grew up as a Pharisee. And it wasn't until the Lord opened my eyes I said, whoa, you're a little Pharisee and you need Christ. And the modern day Pharisee, the one who relies on their knowledge of God, the one who relies on their obedience to God, the one who views themselves as a cut above everyone else, they don't see their need to repent. They don't see their need to place their faith in Jesus Christ. They don't see their need to go to the doctor. Because I'm good. I'm spiritually healthy. Why would I go to the doctor? See, they rely on themselves. They rely on their own knowledge. They rely on their own obedience. They don't think they need the great physician, which is Christ. And so, blinded by their own pride, they reject Christ. And I pray that it's not you tonight. Modern day Pharisee who is relying on your own knowledge, on your own obedience, and are blinded that you need Christ. See, the point Mark is making is that Jesus has compassion, that he even saves even the worst of sinners. And this causes controversy. It did with the Pharisees. If you are here and you are not a Christian, know that Jesus has compassion and he saves the worst of sinners. Do not ever think that you have sinned beyond the grace of God, that you are outside his reach. Do not think that because of your sin, God would never save you. Humble yourself before him. See, that kind of thinking, the thinking of, well, God will never save me because I'm just too sinful. I'm too much of a sinner that he would never love me. He would never save me. That kind of thinking is really just a false humility. In reality, it's pride. It's pride because you are thinking that you are just so special in your sin. Your sin is so great that it is too powerful for God. You are the special sinner that God cannot save. Instead, humble yourself and know that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And in faith, accept the gift of Christ's work on your behalf. Believe in Christ and repent of your sins. And if you are a Christian, be careful not to fall to this mindset of the Pharisees. That is often our natural tendency, is to be a little Pharisee. Don't think that you've been called by God, that you've been saved by God because you're so great. That you're better than everyone else somehow. That's why you're saved. Here's a little reality check. Christian, you've been called by God, you've been saved because you are not great. Look at God's track record. He chose Israel. Why? Because they were the least of all people. Look at Jesus' disciples so far. A bunch of loser fishermen and a tax collector. Look at some of the people that are Christians here in this room, including myself. We're not the cream of the crop. Christian, you've been called not because you're great, but because God's grace is great. Amen. You being saved shows how great God's grace is. So don't fall to the trap of the Pharisees and look down at others as if you're cut above them. But instead, preach the gospel to yourself and remember, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And as you look around, have the desire to bring the gospel to all, even the worst of sinners, even the ones that you say, well, there's no way God would save them. Why? God saved you. So bring the gospel to all. And as you are transformed into the likeness of Christ, and you see the way in which the Spirit is working in your life, know that even that transformation is by the grace of God. It is all by his grace. That is controversy two. Controversy three. These next two will go a little quicker. Controversy three. Jesus' presence is better. In verses 18 through 22. Jesus' presence is better. Let me read verses 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. You're like, what are we talking about? Wineskins? What is going on? Okay, I'm going to explain, okay? All right, this next controversy, on the surface, has to deal with fasting. But at the core, it really has to do with the presence of Jesus. and the inauguration of his kingdom. Okay, people approach Jesus and they ask why his disciples don't fast. Disciples of John the Baptist fast. The Pharisees and their disciples fast. Well, Jesus, how come your disciples don't fast? The implication is that those who are righteous, those who are devoted to God, they fast. But not Jesus' disciples? What does that say about Jesus? Are you not righteous, Jesus? Are you not devoted to God? And Jesus answers their question by giving three analogies. And the first analogy is that of a bridegroom of a wedding. And he says, look, if you have the bridegroom with you, you're not going to fast. See, back then, Jewish weddings, I mean, they were huge parties. What do people say? Ragers. Is that what they say, Isaac? Say ragers or say bangers? I don't know what it is. Whatever it is, that's what it was. Okay? And they would often last a whole week. And his point is, in that time of celebration, during the week of a wedding, he's saying you wouldn't fast. It's a time of celebration. You're with the bridegroom. It's not a time of sorrow. It's not a time of solemnness. It's a time to celebrate. Jesus is saying he is the bridegroom. And he is there. And he is in their presence. It's not time to fast. It's time to celebrate. The king is here. The bridegroom is here. The Messiah is here. I mean, God in the person of the Son walked this earth for 30 some odd years. I mean, that is crazy. This earth. God in the flesh. You understand, since the fall, there's been this anticipation. This anticipation for the seed of the woman to come and to restore all things. And finally, the seed has come. The root of David is here. The Messiah is in their presence. So why would they fast? They have God in their midst. See, Mark is showing there's something special about the presence of Jesus. But this raises controversy with the people. Because they're worried about external works more so than they are with the fact that God in the flesh is in their presence. And then Jesus gives two more analogies, and they prove the same point. He says, you wouldn't put a new patch on an old garment, and you wouldn't put new wine in old wineskins. Why? Well, he's saying, because it doesn't make any sense. You wouldn't put something new to accompany the old. You wouldn't use valuable new cloth to patch up a haggard piece of clothing. You wouldn't put new wine into old wineskins, because if you did, the wineskin would expand too much and it would end up bursting, and then all the wine would be spilled on the floor and it'd be wasted. You see, John the Baptist's disciples, they were fasting because they were praying for the coming of the Messiah and for the kingdom to come. Well, now the Messiah is here and the kingdom has been inaugurated. We saw that last week. And the Pharisees were fasting, partly in their observance to the law, but they fasted in a way that was beyond the law. Remember the fences that they made. Their requirements of fasting was even beyond what the law asked. And they were blind to the fact that they were in the presence of God himself. So Jesus' point is, I'm here. I'm here right now. There's no need to fast right now. See, the fasting represented this time of anticipation and promise. But Jesus is saying, no, now's the time of fulfillment. For Jesus' disciples to fast, it'd be like putting a new cloth on an old garment. It's not time to fast. It's time to celebrate the presence of Jesus and to know that his presence is better. He is the fulfillment. You see, Jesus is not an add-on. He's not an add-on to the old covenant. He's not an add-on to Judaism. He's not an add-on to your life. He is the fulfillment of all of this. See, for Jesus to be an add-on to the Pharisees' traditions would be like putting new wine into an old wineskin. The old covenant has passed away. It was just a shadow. And in Christ is the new and the better covenant. He's not a patch onto the old garment. He is the fulfillment of the old covenant. And in the same way, Christ is not a patch for your life. He's not an add-on. He is life. He is the new and better life His presence is better. If you are truly saved, it's not that you are still your old self and then Christ is just a new patch on an old garment, on your old self. In Christ, all things are new. If you are a Christian, you are a new creation. Christ has transformed your entire being. You're not just to add Christ to your life and say, okay, I'll have Christ on my Wednesday nights and I'll have Christ on my Sunday mornings. And he's just a patch that I'm going to add on to my old life. No, Christ is your life now. He is your everything. He is your new and your better life. Every aspect of your life ought to be Christ. Not here's my life and here's my patch called Christ on top of this old garment. No, your whole life, every fiber of your being ought to be Christ, because Christ is better. And that kind of mindset is controversial. But that kind of mindset and that reality is that of a disciple of Christ. That he is better. That he is our everything. Well, lastly, we see controversy four. Controversy four. Thank you, Ked. Controversy four is that Jesus' priority is to care for others. Jesus' priority is to care for others. Thank you, Kay. Chapter 2, 23, all the way to 3, 6. Jesus' priority is to care for others. Follow along with me if you would. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to him, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man there was with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Mark includes two more events, and I think they are connected. That's why I'm putting them together in this controversy. Both occur on the Sabbath, and in both events, I think Mark wants us to see that Jesus' priority is to care for others. And this causes controversy with the Pharisees. See, in the first event, Jesus' disciples, they're plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath. And the act of plucking grain from a neighbor's field, it was not against the law. In fact, the law said that you can do so. But the disciples were doing so on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees saw this. They considered that plucking of grain as reaping, which was against Sabbath regulations. And so the Pharisees have controversy with Jesus. And see, while the Pharisees are zealous for works and for keeping the law, Jesus is concerned about the heart of the law and the care for others. And he uses the example of when David and his men ate the consecrated bread because they needed food. And Jesus is showing the need to care for others, opposed to the Pharisees' ritualistic obedience. And then Mark brings in the other event on the Sabbath to support this point even stronger. The Pharisees, they're just waiting for Jesus to do something that they can accuse him of. Look again, verses 1 and 2. "Again, he entered the synagogue, and the man was there with a withered hand. And they watched
Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him, right? They see, oh, this guy, he's coming with a withered hand. Let's see if Jesus heals him so we can trap him, we can get him. It's on the Sabbath. So the man with the withered hand, he comes in, but he doesn't initiate interaction with Jesus. But Jesus sees him. And he says, come here. And he heals him in front of everyone on the Sabbath. And that's when everyone gasps. No way. See, again, Jesus shows care and compassion. But this makes the Pharisees furious. Mark's point and Jesus' point is not that Jesus is against the Sabbath. It's not that he doesn't want anyone to rest. It's not that he hates the Sabbath. The point is really not about the Sabbath. Rather, Mark is trying to show Jesus' care and concern for others. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made so that man could rest. It was made for their good. It was made to care for them. The Sabbath was not made to rule over man, to be a heavy yoke over man. And in both of these events, in providing the disciples food and in providing healing for this man, Jesus is actually demonstrating the spirit of the Sabbath, which is rest and care and concern. And this creates controversy. I mean, a man with a withered hand was miraculously healed in front of the eyes of the Pharisees. And how do they respond? In verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. That's their response to this miraculous healing. See, Jesus' service, it causes controversy. And it will result in Jesus' suffering. Mark is showing that Jesus, he is the true rest. Jesus is the true Sabbath. Jesus is the true healing. In him, you will find eternal rest. In him, you will find eternal healing. And Jesus, as he inaugurates his kingdom, he shows that he is a king whose priority is to care for others. And this creates controversy. Because people are more concerned about the outward action than they are about the heart. Look, if you were to walk away with anything from this controversy, this final one, controversy 4, it is this, that Jesus' priority is to care for others. And while this is demonstrated in these two, you know, these instances, it's demonstrated in an even greater way when he goes to the cross and he bears the sins of his people. But you see, it's not only that, but he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so even still today, Jesus cares for his people as he intercedes on our behalf and as he promises to be with us always to the end of the age. Christian, know with great confidence that your Savior, Jesus Christ, cares deeply for you. Do not ever doubt that. Well, through these five events, we've seen the person and the work of Jesus. And as Jesus simply just lived his life and served others, it caused controversy and it led others plotting to get rid of him. In the Gospel of John writes that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. It's kind of what we see here in this passage tonight. As Jesus begins his earthly ministry, he's met with opposition, with controversy, with hate, and eventually it would lead to his death on the cross. Let me ask you, as you meet Jesus through his word, how will you respond to him? Will you, like the religious leaders, meet him with controversy? Will you meet him with contention? I know there are some still in here who continue to reject Christ. And you've heard the gospel, and you've heard of who Jesus is, you've heard of what Jesus has done, but you continue to harden your heart against him.
And maybe you're like the Pharisees, and you, in some way, you're relying on your works. And you're hardening your heart against them because you're saying, well, look what I have. I go to church every Sunday. And I do a lot of good things. I live a really good Christian life. And so you are offering yourself in addition to Christ. And in doing so, you're actually rejecting the sufficient work of Christ. And you're seeking to put yourself on his level. Or maybe you're the opposite of the religious leaders, but still in your own pride, you don't believe that God can save you. You don't believe that he would ever love you. Either way, whether you think you are righteous or whether you think you are too unrighteous, you are wrong. Because in either case, you need Christ. So I urge you to repent of your sin. To repent of your sin of self-righteousness or to repent of your sin of self-righteousness. Either way. And place your faith in Jesus Christ. For those who are in Christ, I ask you the same question, and I'll end with this. When you see Jesus through his word, how will you respond? And as a disciple of Christ, first and foremost, you ought to respond in worship. To see the heart of Christ, to see the actions of Christ, it ought to fill your heart with worship to him. It ought to stir in you a desire to live your life utterly for the glory of Christ. And when you do, it will likely create controversy in your life. Jesus himself said in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Christian, do not be surprised. As you live more for Christ, and as you live more like Christ, you will likely create controversy with the world around you. But rest assured that Christ is with you and that he is worthy of your entire life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son and that he is worthy of all. We thank you for the gift of salvation we have through Christ. We thank you that we can be forgiven by his blood. Father, I pray that we would see Christ for who he is, for what he's done, and that we would worship him, that he would be our everything. Spirit of God, convict our hearts. Show us our need for Christ. Show us our need for your gospel. Humble us. May we receive your grace. May we worship you. Help us even this time as we discuss these things. May it be for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.